After the crucifixion, the disciples should have expected the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This morning we saw that Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit to them. He was going to become the advocate, the teacher, who would testify and who would prove the world wrong and who would guide them into all the truth of Jesus. Well, amongst the things we saw the Spirit coming to do, we also saw the importance of the claims of Jesus, that he was able to send the Spirit, and whose the Spirit was to come, and his main work was all about Jesus, not about the Spirit. Now this evening we look at what happened when Jesus poured out his Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. Thank you for reading this passage so nicely for us. That word Pentecost has given rise to the word Pentecostalism, point one on your outlines. A worldwide phenomenon. Even one of our prime ministers has been a Pentecostal now. It started about 100 years ago, separated out from other mainstream Bible-believing Christians, because it's taught in those days that you had to speak in tongues to be a Christian. You had to have the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. You had to speak in tongues if you had the Holy Spirit. And so the Assemblies of God stood apart from the rest of evangelical Protestant Christianity. But in the 1950s and 60s, there came a new thing called Neo-Pentecostalism. And it tried to revive dead churches. It was a movement within the mainstream churches of people who had come to that Pentecostal experience of speaking in tongues, but did not believe that it was necessary to do that to be a Christian. They thought that and taught that people were Christians, had the Holy Spirit, but didn't have the fullness of the Spirit, didn't have that baptism of the Spirit to enable them to live a fully Christian life. They were Christians, but not truly alive. And so they stayed within the mainstream churches to try and bring about a spiritual revival at the time of which, if you remember, in the 1960s, or if you don't, you've read in the history books, for some of us it's current affairs, for some of us it's history, that the 1960s was the high water mark of atheism, of materialism, and it was the great sexual revolution when the walkout of our community from Christianity took place. And all kinds of people were seeking to find their way of preaching the gospel to a generation that were turning their back on the gospel. Neo-Pentecostalism was one of those attempts of people. It changed its name to being the Charismatic Movement. And then in the 1980s and 90s, and I speak in Sydney terms here because I'm not sure how it happened in North Queensland, but it will have happened in some way. But in the late 80s, early 90s, it separated out from the mainstream churches. They said they had done all that they could do to save us and to rescue us, and our hardened hearts could be left behind. And they set up new churches, church plants that they did. And at those church plants, the most famous one in Sydney is a one called Hillsong, which no doubt you have heard of here because it has spread around the world, were joined up with the old Pentecostal churches, interestingly, as to a new denomination. Sadly, the journalists of Australia, who seem to specialise in knowing nothing, couldn't differentiate Pentecostals from evangelicals, and so they keep on calling these evangelical churches, even though they are Pentecostal by name, and they had left the evangelical churches to be Pentecostal. And so evangelicals wound up carrying some of the opprobrium of Pentecostalism at the same time in public opinion. Shortly after that separation out and the planting of the churches, a third wave of Pentecostalism came, led by a man called John Wimber, who said, no, you don't have to speak in tongues at all, but you will see the outpouring of God in terms of miracles, signs and wonders, and power evangelism, power healing was what he was speaking about. From his movement came the Toronto Blessing. Hands up those who have never heard of the Toronto Blessing. Yes, okay, well, blessed upon you. And the Toronto Blessing was came out from a man from South Africa, if I remember, Howard Brown, and it was it took place initially in Toronto at the airport. It is still around, but it's got in the background. It was talking about the refreshing times that come to the Holy Spirit, who gives us sacred laughter. And so everybody in the congregation slowly started to giggle and to laugh. And he would call upon the Spirit to come and refresh us with more and more laughing until the whole place was roaring with laughter and people rolling around on the floor, R-O-L-F, and it was happening right there. And people then started to do more than just laughing. They would be barking, they'd be vomiting. The whole place erupted in this Toronto blessing. But that third wave was non-second blessing tongues. They took on board John Stott's great book, Baptism and Fullness, and said he was right, we misunderstood the theology of the 60s, but he was wrong, we still need this outpouring of the Spirit in power for us to actually reach the world with the gospel or be transformed in our life. Pentecostalism keeps changing its emphasis while always remaining the same. The change happens in the manifestation that becomes the important one at the time. There was the time of tongue speaking, then there was the time of healings, then there was the time of power evangelism, then the Toronto blessing, then there was slaying in the spirit, and then there was the prosperity gospel. It just keeps moving in terms of which experience that you can now have by the Spirit. But it's always the same. It claims the ministry of the Spirit has been forgotten by mainstream Christianity. It claims that you are to experience the Spirit in the present with supernatural manifestations of some kind or other. And it always has two mission fields. One, to evangelize unbelievers. And good on them. They still do that. It's a wonderful thing. That's why we feel part of being with them. On the other hand, they also have this second mission field, that is to turn evangelical Christians into charismatic Christians. And that is why we can't work with them. And that is why this division happens all the time. Now, it's a very sad division. To divide over the Holy Spirit seems to be the exact reverse of what the Bible is teaching. It's a very sad division because these are people who love the Lord Jesus, want people saved, want people converted, but at the same time do not really believe that we who are not charismatics or Pentecostals have truly got the manifestation, have really got the Holy Spirit at all. Well, let's turn to the day of Pentecost, from which Pentecostalism gets its name, and find out what actually Luke recorded for us in the book of Acts. Firstly, then, there's a little bit of preparation for Pentecost. We saw it at the end of Luke 24 this morning, in that passage in verse 44 following, where Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In other words, the Old Testament, it's not going to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. It was the plan and purpose of God to fulfill this. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. As surely as Jesus had to die and rise, so also surely the gospel of repentance and forgiveness had to be preached to all nations." Both were just the plan of God that had to happen, that had to be fulfilled. "You," says Jesus, "are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then we come to Acts chapter 1. You've got Acts 2 open, just turn back a page, Acts 1. And you see there in verse 4, where Jesus is having this continued ministry after his resurrection, but before his ascension. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's wonderful, really. They still haven't understood. They still haven't worked out what it is that's going to happen. They're still thinking nationalistic. And this is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel. That's what's going to happen now. The pennies haven't dropped yet. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the baptism of the Spirit was coming soon, when John the Baptist had promised it, he would come. And when he comes, he'll come with his winnowing fork, he'll come with fire, he'll come with judgment. That's what John promised in the terms of the baptism of the Spirit. And now, with his coming, the apostles are also told that they will be empowered to witness. Remembering, when you're witnessing, it's always in the face of opposition. In the face of persecution, you need power at that time. And they'll be witnesses throughout the land. Then, 50 days after Passover, in the harvest festival of Pentecost, it happened. But what happened? Point three already. See, it gets along very quickly tonight, doesn't it? Had a good rest this afternoon. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Precision is very difficult in describing and explaining what happened. The wind and the fire of judgment came down upon them, and they all spoke in the mixed languages of the nations, especially the nations that had persecuted the Jews. When it comes to artwork and people draw images of the day of Pentecost, there's no agreement about the artists as what it looked like. Whether it was one flame, whether the flame was bished on by the wind, whether each one had just a little tongue, lots of flame. Different artists view it differently because you're not really told much of the detail in this passage. The detail of the Bible of fire and wind and the coming of the Spirit is the imagery of judgment. And yet the speaking in tongues is clearly the speaking in foreign languages. And what has that got to do with the coming of the Spirit? What has that got to do with judgment? At that time, Israel had been scattered across the Mediterranean world in what was called the dispersion. This was the judgment of God on the nation conquered by a series of empires: the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the Romans. For hundreds of years, Israel had been a battered, beaten up country, and each of these conquests had seen more of their people scattered abroad. In the Bible, salvation is always coming together. Judgment is always being scattered. Israel were under the judgment of God from the time of the divided kingdom. More Jews at the time of Jesus lived in the city of Alexandria down in Egypt than lived in Jerusalem. More Jews lived over the world than lived in Judea. They were scattered everywhere. And they came to need to learn the languages, the foreign languages of the world. Many Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. Just, you don't have to stop and think for a little while. 400, 500 years they'd been living in a foreign land. Well, of course they learnt the language of the foreign land. And how long can you keep teaching your children the language of the home country? As a country made up of migrants, we see it ourselves, don't we? Grandma and grandpa come and they never really learn English very well. And mum and dad learn English with an accent, and the grandchildren, they're native English speakers, but their grasp on grandpa and grandma's language, well, it's past the salt, and yes, I'd like more money for Christmas. I mean, there's not all that much that they can communicate, and you move to a fourth generation, there's no communication. We're talking about people who have been scattered hundreds of years ago. They've given up speaking Hebrew. In fact, for several centuries now, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, a version that is called the Septuagint. And it was in the international language of Greek, because Greek was the lingua franca of the day. It was the language of education and sophistication. It was the language of barter and trade. So most people would know a little bit of Greek to be able to get on with things, and the foreign language of the land they were living in. And if they were really, really pious people, they might be able to retain some of the Hebrew, but they didn't need it any more than you need it. You're reading English, but the New Testament was written in Greek. But most of you don't know Greek. Well, likewise, they would read their Bible in Greek. Most of them didn't know Hebrew anymore. Now, those pious Jews had returned to Jerusalem. Some were living there. Especially they came up for feasts like Pentecost. And when they heard the disciples speaking, they heard them speaking in their national languages. They were Galileans, speaking not even in Greek, but speaking in the language of their heart language, their tongue. They understood what was being said. The little shot about Galileans is a way of saying, but these are Tasmanians. I mean, these people are able to speak these languages. How did that happen? Because you wouldn't expect them to know anything particularly. It's a little... When I'm in Tasmania, I talk about... No, I won't mention what I say. But now, notice the list of places. You see, there's more places listed there than you need to know, isn't there? It goes on and on with each of the tongues. Well done for reading them all, these languages. I'm not trying. All the place numbers. But these were the very nations that Israel had been scattered into. These were the oppressive nations Israel had been assimilated into. What's more, look at verse 11. They heard them speaking about the wonders of God in our own tongue, in our first language, even though it was a foreign language, in our first language, in my heart language, I'm hearing about the wonders of God. There's absolutely no doubt that the miracles of the Galileans speaking in tongues was one of speaking the language of the hearers. It wasn't ecstatic utterances. Whatever else it wasn't that. Indeed, the bit of the passage we can be precise about is they spoke in the known languages of the world. And it was extraordinary because they hadn't been trained to do such a thing. They were Galileans themselves. But what was happening? See, something happens, but what does it mean? What is taking place? You see, suddenly Helen rolls around on the floor and starts babbling. What's taking place? She's struck by the spirit. Struck by the demon. Having an epileptic fit. Showing off again. I mean, doing a stunt that I've organised for her to do. An event is an event. The interpretation of the event is a different thing. How do you interpret this event? Well, Peter tells what happened. Point four, over the top of the next page. He says, these men are not Australians. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They couldn't be drunk. I think that's what he's meaning. He's, I'm putting a little bit in there. Maybe I shouldn't. No, he says, what's happening is what Joel the prophet said was happening. Because Joel said this would happen and is now coming true. Joel prophesied about the salvation of God, overturning the terrible locust years of God's judgment. That the people who kept living by faith in God's word would be justified when the kingdom of God comes, when the Spirit of God comes upon the people, when the nations who have conquered and oppressed Israel will themselves be conquered and oppressed, as Israel will be saved and these nations will be judged. This, says Peter, is the last days, verse 17. If you look up Joel, he doesn't say that. Joel says, after this. But Peter now is interpreting Joel in the light of what is happening as he's interpreting what is happening in the light of Joel, because this is the judgment. This is the end. This is the judgment of the world. The sun will turn to darkness. The moon will turn to blood. This is the great judgment. And so the salvation of God's people, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For this is the coming of the Spirit. This is the day of the Lord. What Peter said was happening was the coming of the kingdom of God and the judgment at the end of the world. But that doesn't seem to make sense. The moon was still there, the sun's still there. The whole world hasn't collapsed, it hasn't fallen apart. And so Peter explains it in the rest of his sermon. From verse 22 onwards, when he says, men of Israel, hear these words. And here we get the very first Christian sermon, one very important for us to study. For here is when the gospel is first preached. Here is the first Christian sermon. It's an explanation of the coming of the Spirit and the nations being judged in their own language, and the Jews from the nations being saved. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, that's what this passage is all about. Jesus of Nazareth, you know he was a good man. You know he was God's man. God did wonderful things through him. We all know that. Jesus of Nazareth was murdered by sinful men, evil men. But it was all according to the plan of God. Look at verse 23. It's one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible, and it really should be marked. If you have a marking in your Bibles, this is one to mark. If it's not your Bible, don't mark it. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's not your favourite memory verse. It's not one that's going to be in a tapestry over the dining room mantelpiece. But it's a very important verse, for it shows the sovereignty of God is so sovereign that he is able to use the evil intention of man to bring about his good purpose. It's extraordinary, isn't it? God isn't just able to use people when they're doing the right thing. God is able to use people when they're doing the wrong thing. In fact, the worst of all things. What they thought they were doing, murdering the innocent man, because that's what it was. God was doing in bringing about the salvation of mankind. It's an extraordinary little verse, isn't it? It's strange. Why did God have evil men kill his servant? Well, because God raised him up to conquer death, for death couldn't hold him. For he came into the world to save sinners by his death on our behalf. Well, remember King David. He was the greatest of the kings. He prophesied about this, says Peter, in Psalm 16. And so there in verses 25 through to 28, you read some of Psalm 16. David wasn't talking about himself, because he's dead and buried. I mean, you can go and see his grave. It's just around the corner. There's David's grave. We know where David is. We can dig him up. David was talking about his descendant, the Christ, the Messiah, that the Christ would not see the corruption of the grave, but would be raised again to life. In verse 31, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. If you want to look for the Messiah, look for the one that rises from the dead. Because that's who David said would be the Messiah. And now the point of the sermon is being reached in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this. Remember the third promise? You too will be the witnesses. I'm sending the Spirit to witness, and you too will witness. So here's Peter's logic. David's son is to be the Messiah, the king, the world ruler. Secondly, David said the Messiah will rise from the dead. Thirdly, Jesus was killed by evil people and the plan of God. But fourthly, God has raised him up to life again. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the world ruler. And what has that got to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, we started back in verses 1 to 4 with the disciples being filled with the Spirit, speaking to the Jews of the dispersion about the wonderful deeds of God in the languages of their oppressors. Peter said that it's the sign of the fulfillment of Joel, that is the judgment at the end of the world, where there'll be a great reversal. Those who have had it good in this world will be thrown out, and those who have been persecuted in the name of God will be saved. But then he seems to get off topic by talking about Jesus and the crucifixion. And now he's talking about his resurrection. I mean, I get what he says. Easy to follow what he says, but where's he going in this talk? What's the connection between Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel in different languages and the judgment at the end of the world? I mean, I could go through and tick, yes, I believe that, I believe this, I believe that, I believe that. But what's Peter doing? Well, there's a little piece of a jigsaw puzzle that most of us have missed out when we were taught the Bible. It's a fascinating little piece that when you put it in, suddenly the puzzle makes sense. All kinds of things, including Peter's sermon on Pentecost, suddenly become clear with this one little piece of the puzzle. Some of you have it. Many of you in Bible-believing churches weren't given it. So let me give it to you now. It's the little piece that most people miss, is that the resurrection in Jewish thinking, in Old Testament thinking, the resurrection equals the judgment at the end of the world. Listen, for example, to Luke chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What's the resurrection of the righteous? When's that happening? What does it mean? Or go back to Martha. Martha and Mary, their brother Lazarus has died in John chapter 11. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. Lord, said Martha in John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Well, of course he'll rise. No, stop it, stop it. See, you know what happened, don't you? Stop it. Go back to Martha. He's in the grave. 4 days. His body stinketh. One of the favourite memory verses of little boys. But Lord, he stinketh. That's a really great verse. There's another one too. Jesus wept. That's a good one too, because I can remember that one. Go back to Martha. See, before you know what's happening, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. What is Martha thinking now? She's thinking, yeah, of course he'll rise again in the resurrection of the just. And so she says, Martha answered, verse 24, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. See, she didn't know what was going to happen. She still is thinking like a good Jewish person would think. The resurrection means at the end of the world, he'll go to heaven. He'll be in the resurrection as opposed to the alternative. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. For when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring the kingdom of God, the judgment of the world. And when he brings the kingdom of God and the judgment of the world, he'll bring the resurrection day. And so they're expecting the end of the world with the coming of Jesus, because the resurrection. See, the resurrection is the end of the world, the judgment of the living and the dead. It's not about rising from the dead now. Let me help you see it. I'm going to read to you. You can look it up by all means to follow me. I'm using the NIV. If you've got the ESV, it'll be the same. I'm going to read this. At this point, it'll be the same. I'm going to read the first three verses of Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming Jesus' resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Okay, please hands up all those who heard me misread that passage. One, two, three. I did, I misread it. Here, I'll read it again. Are you ready? Now you're going to listen for a misread, aren't you? The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming Jesus' resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Hands up those who heard me misread it. Ooh, a few more. Okay. Here we go again. Listen carefully. I'm misreading it. Will it help you if I read it in the ESV? That help you? It's the same thing. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. How are we going now? Hands up again. Slowly getting there. You see, what am I misreading? I'm leaving out the word in and the. Let me read it correctly. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John. Remember, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. Right? I went to Sunday school too, but I see some of you didn't because you're laughing. Right? Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. What does it mean they didn't believe in the resurrection? It means they didn't believe in the judgment day at the end of the world. They were like so many liberal Christians of today who don't actually believe there is going to be a judgment. There isn't going to be an end of the world. They don't believe in the resurrection. We talk in terms of a person dies and go to heaven. They talk about the person dies and will be resurrected on the last day. That's right, the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of the last day. This was the beginning of the judgment. This was the beginning of the end of the world. Now the judgment of God has come. It started. That's why Peter is saying, this is the last days. This is it. It's now happening. I mean, have you ever wondered about the disciples and how thick they were? I mean, at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus says he'll be rejected and killed and on the third day rise from the dead. And what does Peter say? No, no, this won't happen to you. What do you mean it won't happen to you? Don't you believe in the resurrection? Don't you believe that Jesus will be the resurrected one? Yes, he does believe those things, but he doesn't believe the Messiah is going to be killed. That can't be. Can't be rejected. But you say, but Peter, he's going to be resurrected. Well, that's no big deal for Peter. That just means he's going to go to heaven. He hasn't understood that with Jesus' death, the end of the world is coming. The judgment day has arrived. The powers of principalities of evil are overthrown. The conquest of Satan has happened. And now the new age of the resurrection has commenced in the resurrection of Jesus. That's why you'll find at the end of Matthew's gospel that after Jesus' resurrection, some of the saints came out of the tombs and were seen in Jerusalem. That little funny little phrase in Matthew's gospel. Because the new world has started. The end has come. Peter's Jewish brainwashed ears. He hears Jesus saying, I'll be saved at the end of the world. When Jesus was saying, I'm going to start the end of the world in 3 days' time. It's a different message than Peter is hearing. And Peter misses it. Because he hasn't understood like us. Peter did not realise that with the coming of Jesus, the end of the world was about to start. But when Jesus rises from the grave, the kingdom of God would come. But here he is now on the day of Pentecost, and he understands it at last. He now knows Jesus did rise from the dead, and more, is ascended into heaven. So Peter has the jigsaw puzzle piece that he missed, which is a slightly different jigsaw puzzle piece than we miss. So he knew the resurrection is the end of the world, the day of the Lord. We don't know that bit. We know Jesus rose from the dead. We don't have that's the day of the Lord. And so for Peter, he understood Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't understand what it meant. And I'm sorry, many Christians understand that Jesus rose from the dead, but haven't really understood what it meant. It means the end of the world. So come back to verse 32 in Acts 2. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The judgment and the salvation of the world that Joel prophesied has started. The resurrection, the resurrected Jesus has poured out the spirit of the new age. That's what you're seeing. And this demonstrates who Jesus really is. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's Psalm 110, which is now quoted for us there in verses 34, 35. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made him, this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah. So it was in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ascension of the resurrected Jesus, that he finally came to his position of Lord and Messiah. Because you and I believe that God the Son was always God, we sometimes miss the significance of the fact that it wasn't until he died and rose again and ascended to heaven that he was the Lord and Messiah. Because it was by his death and resurrection that the man became king. See, Jesus is still a man. God, when he became man, didn't become man just for 30 years and then stop being man. No. The resurrected man now sits at the right hand of God. In the person of Jesus, he now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David is not the Messiah. but Jesus is. And in his resurrection, all God's enemies are now to be conquered. Conquered by the work of the Spirit, witnessing to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And folks, by the way, says Peter, the man you crucified, God has made Lord and Messiah. Talk about being on the wrong side of history. You couldn't actually get further on the wrong side of history, could you, than to kill the Saviour of the world. And so you understand why in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter and brothers, what shall we do? The judgment of the world's just about to start, and last, a couple of weeks ago, I killed the Messiah. What on earth? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In the day of the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Spirit. You see, friends, the day of Pentecost is not about speaking in tongues. The day of Pentecost is not even really about the coming of the Spirit. The day of Pentecost is the gospel of God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ being Lord, becoming Lord over all the world. It's about the judgment day when he becomes the judge of the living and the dead, the saviour of the living and the dead. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I speak a lot of times these days to young congregations, uni students and the like. I much prefer speaking to older congregations because I can hear the pages turning. I can't hear the scrolling of a phone. Right? And that's why I'm saying this, because I'm actually meaning for you to look at Romans 1. It's a little hint for those of you who are not turning the page properly. You ready? Paul, a servant of Jesus, Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? Here is the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All that preparation, getting ready for this coming of this event. Regarding his son, the Messiah is to be the son, and God's son becomes the Messiah. It's kind of strange, isn't it? God the Son became the Son of God, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. Yes, he had to be. That's what David promised. That's what God, through David, had promised. It'll be your son that will be the Messiah. As to his earthly life, he was a descendant of David. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. I don't think Paul was there at the day of Pentecost. He was a young man at the time of Stephen's death. If you remember, he might have been in Jerusalem. I don't think he heard it that day. He certainly wasn't amongst the 3,000 that were baptized, was he? No, I don't think he heard it, but hey, he's understood. It's the same gospel. It's the same point. The Spirit of holiness was now appointing the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the gospel of God. For the gospel is about the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus brought by his death and resurrection, which brings judgment on God's enemies and salvation to his friends, which brings forgiveness of sins and outpouring of God's Spirit. You and I, we know the gospel of God in terms of our forgiveness, of our sins. But the gospel of God is a much grander thing than this. It's the whole world has now been brought under the feet of the Lordship of Jesus. The gospel of God is not about me being saved. It's about Jesus being king. It's a bigger thing than me being saved. The good news of it is, when Jesus is king, I'm saved. That's the good bit for me. But the greater bit is that Jesus is king, because that's actually bigger and better than me being saved. Me being saved is the offshoot of the great news that Jesus, risen from the dead, is sitting at God's right hand and he is pouring out his Spirit, which brings forgiveness of sins. See, what was God doing in delivering up his Son to murderous, evil, lawless men? What was God doing in raising his Son to life, the new life of heavens, the new earth? What was God doing in giving his promised Spirit to his Son to pour out on all mankind? What was God doing in forgiving and regenerating sinners? What was God doing in appointing his Son to be the judge of the living and the dead? See, God was saving the world through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of his Spirit to regenerate us, the proclamation of the gospel throughout all the nations. What God was doing was making Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. That's what was happening by his death and resurrection. And Pentecost was the last of the elements of the second phase of God's great plan. Once the Spirit has been poured out, then the third phase starts. They had to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit was poured out. And now forgiveness of sins, repentance is to be preached to all nations. Now the third phase that you and I live in, that is where we're in. We are now under the judgment of God. For now Satan has been defeated by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be freed from his captivity. And we can be freed from the sin that would judge us and condemn us. We are set free through the gospel message about Jesus, the Lord, by his death and resurrection. So, what are you doing about it? Well, there's two things to do. One is to make sure that you are calling on the name of the Lord, that Jesus is your Christ, your Lord, your Saviour, that his death is for your sins. Because those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but there's no promise that those who don't call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, there's every promise of the reverse. So once you understand who Jesus is in his resurrected, ascended glory, then make sure you keep calling on the name of the Lord. But what if you do call on the name of the Lord and you are a Christian? What should be doing now? Well, I can praise him. I can rejoice in him. Thank you, musicians. It's been great to hear them just helping us sing our hearts out, hasn't it? And we'll do it again in a few moments' time. But we can do that, and praising God's a great thing. But actually, this third phase that God is holding up the end judgment for, this third phase is so that nations will hear of Jesus as King, so that the peoples of the world can find the forgiveness of sins. That's why God is, why Jesus hasn't returned. For this is what the world is about now. Lovely this morning to hear about the work taking in Zimbabwe, isn't it? But that's just the tip of an iceberg of the many peoples who are going around the world at the moment. What are you doing in North Queensland? What are we doing, family and friends? What are we doing with our lifetime? Especially those of us who have got many years lying ahead of us under God. You never be sure, but you know I haven't got many years left. I presume you've got quite some many years left unless the Lord returns, and the only reason waiting is so that you will be taking the gospel to the ends of the world. So grasping hold of Pentecost is what should be driving us into world mission. In our prayers, in our giving, in our training, in our living, in our supporting, because that's what the world is about now. If Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that is being portrayed here, then the reason for the world now is not so the Broncos can win tomorrow night. That's not what the world is about. You can enjoy it, You can sorrow if it doesn't happen, but it really doesn't matter. I'm sorry, but it doesn't matter. It's an irrelevance. Enjoy it by all means. But people going to hell, people rejecting the King of Kings, people being able to be saved, people finding forgiveness of sins and freedom, that's what the world's about. And if you're one of those who calls on the name of the Lord, then that's what you should be about too. Because that's what Pentecost pushes us to. It pushes us to Jesus as he really is, the Lord of heaven and earth, because of the resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit has been poured out into the hearts of his people. Why? As the advocate, as the teacher, as the witness, as the one who proves the world wrong and Jesus right, and as the guide who will take you into all the truth that is in Christ Jesus. That's what he's here for. That's what he's come to you for. We'll hear more of it tomorrow and on Monday. I'm going to lead in prayer, but I'm happy we spend a few minutes in questions. We've got one song to go, haven't we? So how about we do the questions before we have the song, so we can finish on a high note, not a low note, of me answering questions. We don't need microphones. I'll wander down into the crowd and you can ask the questions you want. But I'll just say it now so as to give you, if you're things that you've been bothering, you can make a comment if you like. I'll kind of repeat the bits of it I like. And we'll... That's because you haven't got the microphone. But we'll do that just for 5 or 10 minutes. But let's pray first, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death for sins. We thank you for his resurrection, vindicated by you, having paid fully for the sins of the world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he rose from the dead and ascended to sit at your right hand. And we praise you, Father, that that little group of 120 people in that day, in that age, has turned into the millions and millions of people all around the world who now call on the name of the Lord Jesus and call you Abba, Father, because your Holy Spirit has been poured out. Thank you for the men and women who have preached the gospel down the centuries and around the world. Thank you for the men and women who labored over us, who taught us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, for any of us who are here tonight who have never really given their lives to the Lord Jesus. We pray your Spirit would give them no rest this night until they come to terms with you as their Father and know the forgiveness that Jesus has won for them. And we pray, Father, for all of us that you would give us such a knowledge of your Spirit that our lives may be driven with the proclamation of the gospel as your Son has sent him to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.